And so I trust that if you have your Bibles with you, that you would be turning already to chapter 10. As we dive deep into God's Word, and you know, from a surface level reading, one can read the first 18 chapters of, or first 18 verses rather, of chapter 10, and maybe come to an understanding, well, this is what our author has been talking about for the last 9 chapters. Why is he giving us another chapter into where he is basically saying the exact same thing? And, you know, if take some careful time and some studying and just to read the whole chapter as a whole, we can see that our author here is really trying to explain something that which Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13 are essentially saying in a nutshell. And so let me read for you Philippians 2, 12 and 13. And some of you may know it off by heart already, but it reads, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Right? At the end of verse 13, God is at work in you both to will and to work. Keep in mind those two words as we're working through Hebrews chapter 10. Because this is exactly where our author is bringing our attention to. Right? And if we want to understand the will of God in salvation, which is what I've titled this morning's message, there are primarily two wills that are mentioned in Scripture when it comes to understanding God. And I know we read the catechism question that there is this secret will. But just bear with me and keep in mind that there are two primary wills that are mentioned in Scripture when it comes to understanding God. The first one is that we have his will of decree, or his sovereign will. Right? And we can just get this briefly, even from our book in Hebrews, in chapter 2, verse 4, where it says, "God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will." Right? This is God sovereignly revealing his will. Right, we can also maybe get it from in Ephesians 1, verse 11, where it says, "In him we also have been made an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." Right, so this is generally what God's will of decree, or God's sovereign will, is telling us. But yet, on the other hand, to look at the other one of his primary wills is to be his prescriptive will, or his moral will, where we would say in a passage such as 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16 through 18, it says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Right, so there's just an example of God's prescriptive will, or will of command, what he commands men to do. But yet on the flip side, we can say that there may also be said in Scripture that there are two mentions of a will that men may have. Two wills that men have according to how Scripture has explained it. And the first one is his will of reason. His will of reason. And we can see this roughly or briefly from 2 Peter 1, verse 21, where it says, "For no prophecy was ever made by the will of man, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Right? And Chris read Psalms 14, verses 1 and 2, where it says, "The wicked fool says in his heart," right? He's reasoning in his heart, in his inner being, "there is no God, and that there is no one who seeks after God," is what verse 2 tells us in Psalms 14. And so as we come to an understanding that man has a will of reason. There's also his will of action. His will of action. Because if we would look at verse 3 and 4 in Psalms 14, right, as they have reasoned in their minds that there is no God and they don't seek after God, verse 3 says that they have all turned aside. And they have become worthless. There is no one who does good. They eat up my people and they do not call upon Yahweh. Right, so here we have two wills of God and we have two wills of men. What are we to do? What are we to wrestle with as we come to an understanding of here of what Hebrews 10 is telling us? Well, we see, even in the ministry of Christ, in the Gospel of John, there was this profound epiphany that they came to when they heard the teachings of Christ. It says, the Jews were marveling, saying, how has this man become learned, not having been educated? And so Jesus answered them and said, my teaching is not mine, but from him who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know about the teaching. Whether it is of God or I who speak from myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Right, so now we're coming to Hebrews 10, and our author is bringing the doctrines of God and what he has done for us to a close. Right, we're getting past the theological section, and we're kind of in a bit of an interlude where we kind of shift focus in verse 12, where it goes straight towards application. Right, we have chapter 10 and we have chapter 11, and what I would say in chapter 10 is understanding the willing and the working of God. And as you come to understand the willing and working of God, what is your will and what is your response to that will? What is your action? Which is essentially what all of chapter 10 is going to be talking about. Right? Because if I give you a little bit of a prelude, verses 1 through 10 is discussing the will of God. Right? And verses 11 through 18 are talking about the workings of God. And then we have from verses 19 through 25 a positive response to the willing and working of God. And then from verses 26 through 31, a negative response to the willing and working of God. And then finally from 32 to 39, there is a remembering of your past experiences and how you once with zeal pursued God and forfeited all other things that were temporal. This is where our author is bringing us in Hebrews chapter 10. But yet, when we think of man's will and man's working and how Psalms 14 describes it, that no one seeks after God, they have reasoned away in their heart that there is no God, there's a conflict of interest, which is where the cross is so pivotal, where the workings of God come to forefront, where a verse like Philippians 2 verse 12 comes to a head. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Either you will try to save yourself on your own, or you will rely on the one who has saved you according to the will of God, is essentially what we're going to be coming across here as we look through our first 10 verses. Man, apart from God, does nothing to please his Creator. Which is where the focal point of Jesus Christ comes yet again into view. Man who has been marred by the curse of sin and is now a perverted image bearer is fully incapable within himself to do anything of merit before God that will atone for his sins come judgment day. We would call this a state of total depravity. There is nothing found in and of yourself that will bring any merit or attention or reprieve or justice, or maybe we'd even say an injustice mercy by God to alleviate your punishment. All of man's thoughts, reasonings, actions, intentions, etc., are fully stained with sin, that they are in a position, as what Romans 1 tells us, where they not only acknowledge the truth, but they suppress the truth. Verse 18 says that men suppress the truth, and that they know who God is, but they refuse to glorify Him as God. And lastly, instead of worshiping God, they worship a corruptible image in the place of God. This is where man finds himself in. And without the divine intervention of God, all would be lost. And so as we read the Gospels and understand that there is one man who is capable of accomplishing the will of God, his name is Jesus Christ. Right, we get it again from John 4, verse 34. Jesus tells his disciples, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me, and to finish His work." The Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 1, verse 3 through 5, that grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins, so that He might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of God our Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And so, through the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we too have, by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, had the ability to love God and to do His will. Which is what the introduction into the Gospel of John is so about. We look at it in chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. That you were born not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Which is essentially saying, but of the will of God. And even as we would look into a letter like 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where Paul is exhorting the people in Thessalonica and the Lord, just as you have received their teaching and how you ought to walk and please God, and just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus Christ. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Right? And so we have the ability to carry out the will of God. Because in carrying out the will of God, this is where we work out our progressive sanctification, where we become more and more holy, where we have a desire and a love for things that are holy and not for things that are wicked and corrupt. And so although we get to love God and obey Him, we don't do this perfectly and we don't do this continually. But nonetheless, as we are dwelt by the Holy Spirit, this pattern of obedience becomes more frequent as we grow in a knowledge of God and of His truth. And we look forward to finally one day realizing the promises that we are presently looking forward to in being set free from this body of death, being set free from the curse of sin, and experience true freedom to God, or to worship God as He so ought to be worshipped. I think we can all readily acknowledge that we do not worship God as He so ought to be worshipped. And it's because of this constant war that we have within ourselves. But yet even as we come to understand the two wills of God and the two wills of man and how they come together in Christ, what we're going to see here in the first 10 verses in Hebrews chapter 10 is essentially what Isaiah 14 verse 27 tells us. For Yahweh of hosts has counseled, and who can thwart it? This is what Hebrews chapter 10 is referencing as our author is wrapping up his theological portion and is transitioning towards the application in chapter 12. And so with that, let's read our first 10 verses, and then we'll ask God to bless our time. In chapter 10, verse 1, it says, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the things to come, and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God." And after saying above, "Sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law," then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He takes away the first in order to establish a second. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Bow with me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so grateful that we have your Holy Spirit indwelling inside of us and that we get to read your truth and we get to delight in your truth and we know that your truth continually convicts us of our sin and that is a working of your Spirit in us, that as he is preparing us for glory, there is no better way to prepare us for glory than to read words that are perfectly true, that are absolute truth, that come from the very mind of Christ, and that as your Spirit is transforming our minds and shaping us into the image of Christ, may you continue to do so for your name's sake and for your honor and for your glory. That as we work through such a wonderful text here as what Hebrews 10 presents to us, that there is an understanding of knowing what your will is, and there is a response that we all have to make and we all have made at one point or other. But yet it is a common refresher for those who have made this decision that they are to continue and to persevere in the things of God and to not forsake them. But also there is a charge here for those who have not placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that you would also work in them your good pleasure as I seek to explain your truths, as I seek to herald them to those whom you have predestined to listen to. And so all of this is meant to worship you with a greater knowledge and a greater understanding. And I pray through this worship that you would cause us to have a greater understanding, a greater love for you, a greater desire for the things of heaven, where we know this will be our eternal dwelling place. But yet at the same time, if we have not placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that there is a time that you have appointed for us to face judgment, is what the end of chapter 9 tells us. And I pray that it would not be too late, that we would not forsake today as the day of salvation and put it off till tomorrow, because we really don't know how much time we have. But we do know that as you have brought us here this morning, it has been done so with purpose. It has been done so to bring you glory. We know that you do all things to the praise of your glory. And so once again, give us eyes to see this and ears to hear your truth, so that we can always be a people of rejoicing, that we can always be a people who want to exalt your name and keep it high and transcendent, and we want to magnify you to our utmost. And we are thankful that we have your Son, Jesus Christ, who is advocating on our behalf. He is our true mediator. He is the one who is our high priest, who has gone on before us and has given us full access to you. And it is in his name that we can have confidence before your throne of grace. Amen. And so to understand the will of God in salvation, our 10 verses here this morning point to each member of the Trinity. Understanding the will of the Holy Spirit, understanding the will of God the Father, and understanding the will of God the Son is essentially what our 3 points are going to be. And as we look at our first point, it is found within the first 3 verses. The first 3 verses. And it reads, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year." Right? And we we come across verse 1, and we've seen this phrase before, a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of the things, where we kind of go back into chapter 8, verse 5, where the high priests serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. And Moses was warned of these copies and shadows to erect it exactly as God had prescribed. And yet the very form we also see in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11, where the very form in the Greek is icon. In English, we get the icon, which is an image or a likeness. Right? The law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come and not the image of the things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Right? In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11, it says, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come. Right here we see this image being presented to us. But the law is unable to do that. The law was never the very image of God. It was always meant to point forward to Christ. And this is what we looked at in Hebrews chapter 8 and Hebrews chapter 9. We've been working through this. But what our author is trying to make mention here is what it says in the middle of verse 1, can never. It's a present passive indicative. Passive meaning that it is something that has been done to you. Right? And this word can is the Greek word dunamis, where we get the English word dynamite. We could also say, well, it comes with power, or you're able. The law is powerless to make you perfect, is essentially what verse 1 is saying. Right? And we know this because Hebrews chapter 9, verse 9 has already said it. Right? That the tabernacle, which is a symbol for the present time, accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices which are offered cannot, right? They're unable, they are powerless to make the worshiper perfect in conscience. And so it can never make the worshiper perfect. Even if we continue reading on in verse 1, where it says, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year. That if the law is a shadow and not the very image of salvation, it is impossible to save. No matter how many times you try to repeat the ceremonial law, to repeat these sacrifices which are happening continually year by year, there is no power to make perfect. No matter how many times you lay a shadow on top of a shadow, it will never amount to anything more than a shadow. That which starts as a silhouette or a void form stays a silhouette or void form until light is brought upon the thing that it's trying to represent. And so no matter how many times people brought their sacrifices, no matter how many times the priests made atonement for sins, it could never make perfect those who would draw near. That which is never revealed will always stay obscure. There is no completion or end result, but only questions and confusion. Right? If you're busy staring at a shadow and a vague resemblance of something and never see it in true clarity, it's kind of like watching a movie, right? Where the main character is never revealed but remains in the shadows. And to think that there is not a part two or a sequel to that movie. I would say that is being extremely naive. No matter how good the movie is, if the main character is not revealed, you have to assume there's a part two. You have to assume that there is a sequel happening. And that it's not an afterthought. Right? Often when we watch movies or see movies, like, part two of a movie or part three of a movie, we're kind of scratching your head. It's like, why did he even bring this in? This doesn't even fit with the movie. Right? But it is a sequel. It is one continuing redemptive thought by God is essentially what we need to see here. Because you are not satisfied with a false reality. Nobody here should be satisfied with visiting with somebody and not seeing their form. Nobody is satisfied with putting their faith and trust and very life in the hands that has no resemblance of God. Is essentially what our author here is trying to tell us. And in verse 2, he kind of brings in a rhetorical question here to show the logical outcome of a complete redemption. It says, otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have consciousness of sin? Right, just to think about it. Right, if the one sacrifice, or even 100 sacrifices of the blood of bulls and goats, cleanse your conscience of sin, why are you still doing it? The reality is that it does not make you perfect in conscience. There is always the guilt of sin that weighs heavily upon you. And even as we kind of look at verse 2, having once been cleansed, again, this is a work that is being done on our behalf. And why I say we need to understand the will of the Holy Spirit is because in Ezekiel 36, verse 27 through 29, God promises that I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to do my judgments. In verse 29 it says, moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness. Their consciences weren't cleansed because they didn't understand the will of the Holy Spirit as he was authoring the words of God by men. In John chapter 16, verse 7 and 8, Jesus tells his disciples in the upper room, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And so when we look at Hebrews 10, verse 2, having once been cleansed, these sacrifices were not meant to cleanse them from their sin. We actually see the exact opposite in verse 3. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. According to the will of the Holy Spirit, performing these ceremonial sacrifices, which were a type of Christ as a Passover lamb that would one day take away the sins of the world, is what John the Baptist tells us. It was never intended that you would have freedom from your guilt. Right? It's kind of like what Romans 3 tells us, where God in his forbearance passed over former sins. They were looking for the one true Messiah who would one day rid them of their guilt of sin, that would cleanse their conscience and know that they have full reconciliation with the Holy God and that they can enjoy him forever. We see that they were not cleansed from their consciousness of sins, but yet on the opposite side, there was a reminder of sins. The Holy Spirit's primary responsibility is to glorify Christ. And so according to the will of the Holy Spirit, if Christ is not culminated or fulfilled in the Old Testament, there has to be a new covenant. There has to be a part where Christ comes and does away with the first commandment, or the first covenant, and brings in a second, where the Holy Spirit can glorify the second person of the Trinity, where the Holy Spirit can, upon confession of faith in the sacrifice that Christ made on your behalf and taking upon the wrath of his Father unto himself, would cleanse you from your sins. would no longer be a reminder of sins, but would it be an omission of sins, or from our standpoint, a realizing that God does not remember my sins anymore. Right, in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 19, it says, the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope, right? There's an ushering in of a better hope. This is exactly what our author has been telling us the whole time, right? When we look at chapter 10, it's like, why is he repeating himself over and over and over again? He's explaining that it was not within the will of the Holy Spirit to have cleansing of these sins that these people offered when they were presenting these sacrifices as an atonement. Performing these sacrifices every year, there is a reminder of sins not truly being atoned for. Not only that, that every year there is a reminder that God hasn't forgotten sins. And that if God hasn't forgotten about sin, he still needs to provide his Savior to atone for all those sins. The promises of God were still yet to come. Because according to the work of the Holy Spirit, there was no cleansing of consciousness, which is what his primary responsibility is as he glorifies God. The Holy Spirit's job is to convict you of your sin, to convict you of the righteousness that is needed, and to convict you of the judgment to come. And all of this is found in Christ. And so there was this empty void. There was a shadow of the good things, right? And these good things are redemption, right? This is what we looked at in chapter 9. Christ procured redemption for us. Right? And so in order to have an understanding of the will of the Holy Spirit, in order to have an understanding of salvation, right, the first one is to understand, well, the Holy Spirit is not going to relieve you of your guilt of sin if it has not been placed in Christ. If it's been placed in the blood of animals, your guilt of sin will still remain on you. Again, if it's placed in anything other than the blood of Christ or in the life of Christ, your guilt remains. Where we could say, well, we necessarily don't offer animal sacrifices, but again, how many people trust in themselves that their good works will outweigh the bad works? According to the working of the Holy Spirit, their guilt of sin constantly remains with them. It abides with them. And so you can understand why Romans 1 says that they do not acknowledge God as God. They suppress the truth. They do not glorify God in turning to Christ. And the opposite result, instead of worshiping Christ, is that they worship themselves through images that they fashioned by their own imagination. This is the state that man is in apart from the working of God. But now let's look at our second point. Understanding the will of God the Father. In verse 4 through 7, it is explained. And it says, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. In verse 4, it says, it is impossible. What the law could never do, right? This word dunamis, impossible is the negative of that. It is adunamis. It is literally powerless for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Because the understanding is that, well, who can forgive sin? Who can take away sin? And this is what Christ was teaching when he healed the paralytic that was lowered through the roof. In Luke 5, verse 20 and 21, seeing the faith of the lame man and his buddies, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can, dunamis, forgive sins but God alone?" Understanding the will of God is to know that placing your faith and trust in Jesus Christ is what God empowers to cleanse you from your sins, to remove your sins, because everybody else does not have the ability, does not have the authority to take away sin. And we've seen this word impossible before. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 through 6, in this warning passage, it says, "For in the case of those who, having once been enlightened and having tasted the heavenly gift, and having become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and having tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God, and put him to open shame." Understanding the will of God is recognizing that it is only made possible to take away sins if you look to the one whom he has described, the one who he has appointed, the one whom he has assigned to procure salvation, to achieve salvation, which is where we get to in verse 5, 6, and 7. In verse 5, 6, and 7, it says, "Then when he comes into the world, he says," right here we have a testimony by Christ. When Christ, at the time of his incarnation, before being in the image of man as an infant, right, he's telling us something here. He says, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me." In Psalms 40, verse 6, it says, "Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required." God has never desired animal sacrifices to atone for your sins. Interesting to think. God set up the sacrificial system because it would one day be fulfilled in his Son. And there has been some confusion throughout history as to what this passage means. Right? I mean, we go into the life of the first king of Israel, and God tells Saul to lay waste to the Amalekites. Destroy them utterly. Wipe them off the face of the earth. Blot any remembrance of them from the face of the earth. But what did Saul do? Right? Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of all that they had. In the latter part of 1 Samuel 15, verse 9, it says, "Everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed." Anything according to their will of reason, they acted according to their will of action. That they laid waste to, rather than heeding the words of God, rather than heeding the will of God, and listening to his prescriptive will. Later on in 1 Samuel 15, God brings Samuel to Saul and he rebukes Saul. He says, "Has Yahweh as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of Yahweh? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice." Right now, when we're talking about obeying the voice of Yahweh, is this not what Hebrews chapter 3 says? Right, we look at chapter 3, verse 7. "Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, Do not harden your heart. Because the exact opposite of what God wants for you in you not heeding His will and obeying His commands and thinking that you know yourself to be better than God and yet still asking God to bless your efforts or to accept your sacrifices. In 1 Samuel 15, verse 23, God calls it rebellion. It is a sin of divination. And it's an insubordination as wickedness and idolatry. And so in reality, King Saul had rejected the word of God, and so God rejected him. And he looked forward to a different king, which is King David, right? And King David is actually the one who wrote Psalms 40. And I think King David wrote Psalms 40 recognizing his sinfulness. King David was titled by God as being a man after his own heart, or after God's own heart, but the life of David was far from exemplary. King David, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote of a future time when God would send his Messiah to carry out all of God's desires. In believing the covenant that God made with him and that he would not lack a man to sit on his throne, in 2 Samuel 7, he wrote of a time when this would all become a reality. David, as the first king after God's own heart, recognized his inability to live out his life in the full desire of God's will. And yet by prophecy foretold of a time that would come. Right? The Holy Spirit again wrote of a time that where the Messiah would be presented. And yet at the same time it is God revealing his will. My will was not for King Saul to go and procure salvation. My will was not for King David, no matter how much he was after my own heart, to procure salvation. Even as we look in the beginning of Isaiah, in chapter 1, God rebukes the leaders in Israel. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says Yahweh? I've had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. And in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats, I take no pleasure. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocation, I cannot endure wickedness in the solemn assembly. Stop trying to add your holiness to what I have prescribed as being holy. You want to come into my courts? You put your faith in the Passover lamb that is yet to come. And you offer a sacrifice and worship and pleading that he would one day come to redeem your sins. This is the will of God. Because God takes no pleasure in sacrifices. Sacrifices as being sacrifices mean nothing to God. God actually despises them. Verse 14 says, my soul hates your new moon festivals and your appointed times. You have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. And so when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Indeed, even though you multiply many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. You think your righteous works are enough to gather my attention, to think that it is going to be found pleasing in my sight. Where we see in Hebrews 10 verse 6, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. God was not pleased in those sacrifices because they meant nothing to them. And if they meant nothing to the people, it means nothing to God. But yet if it means everything to the people, That is what brings God pleasure. Right in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, in Christ's baptism, a voice called out from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." This word "well pleased" is the exact same word as what we see here in Hebrews 10, verse 6, this word "pleasure." Again, on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17, 5, God once again says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased, with whom I have taken pleasure in. I have always taken pleasure in my Son." And so you need to listen to Him. Moses in Deuteronomy 18 spoke of a prophet that would come that would be just like him. And he warned the people that if you do not heed his words, you will be judged by them. God has always intended that one would come to atone for sins. In verse 7, it says, "Then I said, Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God." Right? In the scroll of the book it is written of me. Whether it is the book of Moses or the wisdom literature or the prophets, throughout redemptive history, God has promised that salvation would come. And what do we see here in verse 7? Right? There is a command here for us to heed and to hearken to. It says, "Behold." You need to pay attention. Christ is telling us something here. I have come to do my Father's will. Psalm 40, verse 8, it says, "I desire to do your will, O God. Your law is within my inner being." This word "within" can be in the midst or among me or the very center of my inner being. We can also maybe describe it as the law is me. And so I've come to carry out your will. In Proverbs 8, verse 20 and 21, in the personification of wisdom, it reads, "I walk in the path of righteousness and in the midst of the pathways of justice, to give those who love me an inheritance of wealth that I may fill their treasures." And if Christ is to us who became wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, is what 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30 tells us, Proverbs 8 is saying, "I walk in paths of righteousness. I always do my Father's will. And in the midst of the pathways of justice, I am also the one that is going to be carrying out justice on your behalf. A body you have prepared for me, God. Not just any body that I could go and dwell haphazardly with the people and remain sinless and separate myself from sinners, but to accomplish what you have intended to apply or to have purposed all along. This body, this incarnated body that you have given me, has always been intended to go to the cross. And I do it of my own desire. I do it of my own desire because your desire is in me." You need to have an understanding of the will of God the Father. For one to truly live in the will of God, to truly say he desires to do his will, has to be exactly like God. Has to be exactly like God. And yet here Christ is telling us, behold, perceive. Like, lift up your head. Stop looking at the mirror. Right? Look at me. I have come. Right? This is the will of God the Father. He has always written about his Son. And lastly, within the will of God the Son, in verses 8 through 10. It says, after saying above sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them which are offered according to the law. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 9 says, then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. This is the second time this word behold as an imperative is used in our passage here this morning. It is the second time for us to see, maybe even perceive and grasp, the one who in God has delighted. The one is whom delighted to do God's will. And so as Christ proclaims, behold, this body you have prepared for me is sufficient for the justice that needs to happen to atone for all the sins of your people. Christ says he takes away the first in order to establish the second. This word takes away, we've seen it in verse 4, but I figured I'd explain it now. This word takes away is to have an understanding of to take up or to lift up or to take away or abolish, or one could maybe even say to put to death. Acts 2 verse 23 says, this man, Jesus Christ, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of sinless men and put him to death. That is the exact same word that is used there. Understanding the will of the Son is a proclamation by him saying that I have done your will and I have put to death the first covenant and I am establishing this new one. I have fulfilled the righteous requirements of my Heavenly Father in fulfilling every last command in order to cause a second covenant to stand firm. As what Hebrews 7 verse 24 says, to continue forever or to remain permanently. Verse 10 says, by this will. Right? So we've looked at the will of the Spirit, the will of the Father, and the will of the Son. By this will, right? Not by this will. Right? So I mean, there's two ways of reading verse 10. It's not by this will we have been sanctified. I would say that it's more understanding that by this will we have been sanctified. By the will of the Holy Spirit, God the Father, and God the Son, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We have been cleansed from our consciousness of sins. We know that God has been writing about his Son throughout all creation. Right? By this will, we can know that we have been sanctified. It is only in light of a proper understanding of the will of God can one truly believe that Christ's sacrifice has not been in vain. Do you catch that? Understanding the will of God causes you to know and believe that Christ's life, death, resurrection, and ascension are not vain. You can put your faith and trust in him. Isaiah 61 verse 2 reads, to proclaim the favorable year of Yahweh and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. After Christ was baptized and brought into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan, he started his public ministry, and in Luke 4 verses 17 through 21 grabs this verse. In verse 17 it says, "And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed.'" And verse 19 here in Luke 4 is Isaiah 61:2. "To proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. I imagine there must have been some pause. As Jesus is reading this passage, very specific passage, in the scroll of Isaiah, right? So I'm imagining a scroll and it's probably 20 feet long, right? And he's scrambling through and he's going right to the end. He gives it back to the attendant and there's just a pause. All eyes in the synagogue were affixed on him. Maybe for dramatic flair, I don't know. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." We looked at the first 10 verses in Hebrews 10 today to gather an understanding of the will of God in salvation. Right, if we would grab some applicable truths upon this, is that, well, have you read God's word? Have you heard God's word and have felt the Holy Spirit convicting you of your sin? It's kind of what Hebrews 3 verse 10 tells us. Have you heard the word of God and responded to it? This is not in and of yourself, is essentially what this is saying. It is a very, very serious thing to take. That if you have come here and you have camouflaged yourself among the assembly of believers and have heard the gospel over and over and over repeatedly, and yet, as what we kind of will look into verse 26, go on sinning willfully. You need to understand that you being here is not a cause of you hearing the gospel. You being here is not a cause of your intellectual prowess that you can fully comprehend your sin and that you can turn to one who is able to save you from your sin. You need to understand that it is a work of the Holy Spirit that convicts you of your sin. First and foremost, right, as he is sent to earth to glorify the Son, he's going to show you who your Savior is. He's going to cause you to dive deep into God's Word and to realize that God has always been speaking about his Son. That as we even kind of grab a 2 Peter 1:21, that all prophecy of Scripture was written by God, moving men to physically write it down for us through their own personal experiences, through their own journeys of sanctification. Men who have been under the teachings of Christ. God has always been talking about his Son. This is what our author is trying to get at in Hebrews, right? We look back to Hebrews chapter 1. Right, in these last days, he spoke to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. And his Son is the exact radiance of his glory, the representation of his nature. God has taken pleasure in his Son, not only in his incarnation, but even in his foreknowing and his prophesying that he is to come. And so the Holy Spirit is going to be convicting you of that truth. God has always been promising that his Son would come. And his Son has come. His Son has come. You don't need to look for any physical, scientific conclusion to prove your understanding. It is not based on man's knowledge. We're going to get to that in Hebrews 11. It's by the work of the Holy Spirit. And to know that Christ made a proclamation saying, "Behold, I have come to do your will. This body that you have given me in my incarnation, I have used according to your will. I have atoned for sins." And so through this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. See, it's only in light of a proper understanding of God's will can a child of God find comfort in this great gift of salvation freely given to us by grace. Bow with me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we should always be a people of thanksgiving, a people who are seeking to find opportunities to praise you. And so often we can just overlook, not knowingly, but probably unknowingly, just this gift of salvation, and we quickly recite it off. This gift of salvation. Thank you for this gift of salvation. Like we treat it like some kind of a birthday gift, and like birthday gifts, they wear off the novelty and we kind of push it to the side. I pray that you would refresh our minds, renew our understandings, cause us to have a righteous zeal for the gift that you have so richly provided for us in Christ Jesus. That we would not cast it aside, but that we would always hold it close to our bosom, always hold it before us so that we can always look at it and treasure it and hold it dear to our hearts and recognizing that, why me? And we know the why. It was because of your great love. And so we thank you for your great love that you have given to us, and by your great mercy you have caused us to see this gift of faith, and we have grabbed this gift of faith for ourselves and we have applied it to ourselves, and we get to see that we have been truly saved by grace. Not only saved by grace, but we have also been glorified. We have been seated at the right hand of God. All these things, we can't understand them. It's hard to grasp because we are stuck in a temporal reality. But yet we do know that this world is passing away and a better one is yet waiting for us, and it's going to be wonderful. I pray that you would prepare our hearts and our minds to look forward to a time of pure righteousness, of what genuine holiness looks like. And then as we walk this pilgrimage, as we have this short stay here on earth, we'd be mindful of our purposes, that we'd be mindful of our calling, and that we'd be mindful of our walk. And so we thank you for all these things, and we know that you're able to accomplish them because they would glorify you and it would glorify your Son. And so we thank you. Amen.